We're grateful, our Heavenly Father, for the time again before us to study these principles. We thank Thee that Thou hast been so clear in giving us the word and instruction regarding our treatment of each other, especially in the areas of the Royal Family Honor Code. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last night we left off with point K, dealing with self-pity, being occupied with self. And so let's go over what we covered last evening. And tonight we're going to cover Romans chapter 12. You may want to open your Bibles to that section, even though we won't get to it immediately. Under point one, you should have in your notes, to become occupied with self and filled with self-pity is one of the greatest distractions in life. Secondly, self-pity is one of the greatest weaknesses in life, and seeking to gain pity from others is living a phony life. You really have no true friendship on this basis. Remember that any person who will feed your self-pity is not a friend. As a matter of fact, a real friend will tell you to quit what you're doing and get a life. Self-pity does nothing for you. It wants attention, and it's feeling sorry for itself, and of course is not to be found amongst the believers, especially in the area of the Royal Family Honor Code. When you do these things for someone, you feel sorry for them, and that, of course, is based on self-pity. Now, if you would, just for a moment, look in Romans chapter 12 for some biblical documentation with this regard. I'm reading from the from the New King James, but I'm also going to give you the correct translation so that you can have both sides of it. The New King James says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." The correct translation says, "Your love must be non-hypocritical." Basically, that's the same thing. And remember, the word hypocrite is taken from an Attic Greek word that was used in theatrics to describe an actor or one who literally spoke from behind a mask. Most of you have probably seen from time to time the various masks that are used to describe theatrics. You might even see them on a wall. You'll see one with a smile on its face. And then right alongside of it, you'll see one with a frown. Well, they used to wear these, and they were oversized masks. They were huge, sometimes almost covering one quarter of the body. And the reason for that is because in ancient Greece, they didn't have stages. As a matter of fact, when my wife and I were there last, and we expect to see it again shortly, there was a huge amphitheater. And, of course, these theaters were not built like ours. Our theaters are built similar to this auditorium, where you have chairs set up or seats set up, and then it's rectangular, and everything points toward a particular frontal part of the building where you have either a stage or a platform and or a screen or something. They built everything in circles. And so there was a big circle in the center, and that was the stage, as per the Colosseum. And then, of course, the rows went up around, and if you got way up in the lack of oxygen area, why, you had to be able to see whether or not the person was smiling or frowning. Now, the acoustics were amazing. I've been in places like that where you can actually stand right in the center and clap your hands, and it echoes all the way up to the top. So the voice was not a problem. All they had to do was project. And the manner in which it was built, it was kind of cone-shaped. And so the sound would travel quite nicely. And even to a whisper, it could be heard all around. So they did have some understanding of phonetical sounds, or at least sound as such. But when it came to sight, there was the problem. And so they used to wear these large masks. And so if the man came on the scene and he was supposed to indicate that something was happy, it had a big smile on it. If he was to frown, it had a big frown on it. So you've seen those masks. And then later, and the mask was called hypocrite. Later, it was incorporated for anyone who spoke deceitfully or put on a phony front. And, of course, now it means one basically the same, who says one thing and does another. Or pharisaical would be another, but we know it better as hypocritical. So it begins by saying, let your love be without hypocrisy. The word abhor means to despise, to detest. Despise what is evil and adhere to the good. Adhering to the good, of course, refers to the divine production in the life of the believer. The New King James says, cling to that which is good. Adhere to the good. The good of Romans 8:28, the good of the fulfillment of the plan of God. Remember, X plus Y plus Z equals the good. We know that all things work together for the purpose of the good. And it actually doesn't even say that. It says he works all things together for the purpose of the good. All things are not good. And yet often we see circumstances, and I hear people misquoting that passage all the time, saying, well, all things work together for good. No, they don't. No, they don't. Be practical. But he works all things together for the purpose of the good. Of course, that refers to the production of divine good by means of the filling of the Spirit and adherence to the protocol plan of God. So you can see how many people are very, very confused, and then they wonder why later on in their lives the Christian life doesn't work. It doesn't work because they're using the wrong formulas. I can assure you that everything I'm giving you works. It's been pre-tried, pre-tested. It works, and it works beautifully. And I've never had anyone come to me and say, well, I tried the filling of the Spirit and living within the divine dynasphere, and it doesn't work. But I've heard a lot of people say, I've tried to live the Christian life, and I can't. And I've said repeatedly, no one ever asked you to live the Christian life. It is up to the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life in and through you. You're not the one that produces the power. You don't have the power. You don't have the ability. And they never get it. They say, okay, I'll try. You'll try what? It's the Spirit living his life through you. You just simply make yourself available and then give him some content of doctrine that he can use through your life. Remember, he can only use the resources that is found within your soul. He could have opted to simply say, well, I'll just simply supply everything and you don't even have to learn doctrine. That'd be very easy for me. You say, why? Because then I wouldn't have to teach it. And I wouldn't have to beat my brains out year after year after year studying this stuff. Be simple. We'd just sit there and just, we wouldn't even need a local church. Why have it? Remember, this is the divine classroom. But the very fact that it's been instituted indicates to me that God has a plan, and that plan is that a right pastor teaches a right congregation, and they learn. And they cannot learn what they haven't heard, but they cannot use what they haven't learned. So I'm going to give you all the information. Whether you're here or not is another thing. See, the Holy Spirit will dip into the resource of your soul, and if he sees nothing there, then nothing comes out. I had a very wise pastor. He was a Baptist, but he was a wise pastor. He used to say, God has only promised to put one thing in your mouth, not words, air. And even that is questionable, whether or not it is promised. But you know, you hear these people say, well, just open your mouth and the Lord will put the words there. Not so. Not if they're not categorized and cataloged in your soul. And that's why you need to come to class. And that's why you need to learn these very, very important technical things that we've been studying here for 26 years or more. Or at least that's how long I've been here. So your love must be without hypocrisy. You know, that phony, baloney smile that people get, that sickening Christian smile. You got to remember, I didn't become a believer until I was about 25. My wife and I had married, we had a child. I'd already spent 4 years in the Air Force, and I went into business for myself in Phoenix, Arizona, having been raised in New York City. And my wife asked me to go to a meeting one night. Well, I was around 25. So I was fairly street smart, wouldn't you say? Especially having been raised in the streets of New York City. The average believer nauseated me. I thought the men were effeminate. They all walked around kind of queenie. And when they shook your hands, I would rather shake hands with a linguine than I would the average male believer. They had this squeaky little high voice talking between their teeth, and that bothered me right away. And then the women always seemed to be horsey. They always want to, blah, 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 you know, that sort of thing. And so my idea of what a Christian was wasn't very, very nice. And so when people suggested that I become one, I didn't go for that because I thought I'd have to end up like that. Well, I found out differently, of course, after I became a believer. But like I said to you, I thought that for a while there, I was the only one on the face of the earth that taught like I did and that believed like I did and acted the way a human being should act. Non-hypocritically. But see, for a while there, I got involved in some groups because I wanted to conform. And so I joined one particular group and I say, now, what are the rules? What should I do? And they gave me a big list. Give up this, give up that, don't do this, don't ever go there, don't touch that, don't smell that, don't smoke that, don't drink that. On and on and on and on and on. So I did all those things. I gave up everything. I almost gave up my wife. Of course, I didn't give up sex because it wasn't on the list. And if I'd have found a group that would have suggested that, I'd have joined another group. But nevertheless, and I knew it couldn't be true because there were kids running all over the place, so I knew that that was probably one that was, a four-part thing rather than against-part thing. So for a while there, we were going along rather dull. You say, well, what did you do? Nothing. And we had a friend of ours, we were living in Arizona, and we had a friend of ours come and actually live next door and knocked on the door and said, my wife and I are going to a movie tonight, would you like to go? And I said, no, we don't go to movies. Oh. He says, well, later on after we get back, we're going to have some people over and we're going to have some drinks. Would you like to come over for that? And I said, no, we don't drink. And then he said, well, tomorrow night we're having a card party. Would you like to, there's nothing wrong with that. We're not going to save any drink. You're not going to have to drink anything. And I said, well, we don't play cards either. So after about 15 suggestions that we didn't do, he just squared off and looked at me and he said, let me ask you something. I said, what? He said, what the hell do you do? And so I looked at my wife and I said, hon, she says, what? I said, what the hell do we do? And, of course, children running all around, so we knew we did that. Now, we still only had one at that point. We had three at that point. All within a year apart. Okay. The fact of the matter is, no one ever told me that had nothing to do with the Christian life. Nothing. And here I was depriving myself of some fun. Now, if you don't want to do these things, that's fine. That's not legalistic. Legalistic is not when you give up things for the Lord. That's not legalistic at all. Some of you don't drink. Some of you don't play cards. Some of you don't dance. Some of the most people that don't dance can't. That's why they don't. Some of you don't go to movies because you're too cheap. You'll go to a church and watch a film, but you won't go to a movie. And yet you'll sit in front of a television hour after hour watching Hollywood productions. And you want to hear some of the reasoning that I got when I was going through college. We don't support, we will not allow our students to go to movies because you see the money that is used eventually ends up back in Hollywood and you know the debauchery that's going on there. Well, just imagine, let's just imagine you went grocery shopping the other day. How do you know that the gal that checked you out isn't a hooker? See? Or how do you know that the monies that are being spent eventually will end up in the hands of the mafia? Or say, that's so stupid. It's unreasonable. It isn't even common sense. But nevertheless, you know, that was their reasoning. And, you know, it's going to end up back in the hands of illicit. And we don't want to, you know, we don't want to play a part in that. Well, then don't use money. Use seashells. That's ridiculous. So, of course, legalism is not the avoidance of certain things. It might be good for you. I know people, for example, that get tipsy just smelling a wine cork. Well, you stay away from it. You're not made for that sort of thing. Drunkenness is always condemned in the Scripture as sin, but not drinking. But some of you don't drink. Fine. That's not legalism. Nor is grace orientation the ability to drink or to smoke or play cards or to do whatever it is that people do. No, it's a matter of taste. It's a matter of what you like. But you don't impose that standard upon other people. I know people that are, quote, grace-oriented, and they're legalistic because they're imposing their grace orientation on people who do not do certain things. Years ago, I heard it from the mouth of a person that should have known better. Somebody was offered a glass of wine, and the individual said, no, thank you, I don't drink. And the person responded by saying, what's the matter? Aren't you grace-oriented? Grace orientation doesn't make you a wine-bibber. Nor does it give you the license to do so. It's a matter of taste. Whether you like to do it or not. People have asked me, why do you do certain things? Because I like it. And if I didn't like it, I wouldn't do it. And as long as I'm on this earth, I'm going to do it because I like it. Until I find out that I don't. And then I'll stop. That's simple enough. With certain things that are considered by some churches to be taboos. Well, of course, we don't have any here except that which is explicitly taught against in God's Word. Isn't it funny that you'll have some guy who weighs about 200 pounds more than he should trying to tell you that you shouldn't be doing certain things in your life which is injurious to your body? Why, you hypocritical jerk. You fat ass, lose some weight. See? But you see, you can't talk to them that way because that would blow their mind immediately as well. But you see, what is ass? It's an expletive describing the gluteus maximus. So you could call him a fat gluteus maximus. What's the difference? It's just a word. It's a word of communication. But some of you, you see, you've been raised in homes where you hear something like that and your whole stained glass system shatters inside. Tinkle, tinkle, I could hear it. It was kind of from the back of the auditorium somewhere. Language is based for communicational purposes, and that's what we do with it. Sometimes you have to use certain words so people understand it easily. Here's a guy who drinks 9 pots of coffee a day. Boy, he won't touch liquor. Boy, but you want to see him stow away the NyQuil. Hey, listen. Listen. NyQuil is 40 proof. Okay? Let's be consistent. Let's not be hypocritical. Say, well, the what is medicative. So is bourbon. For some. See, with a lot of people, they say, well, you know, grace orientation says I can just drink and smoke and play cards, and so they've got a pack of cigarettes hanging out of their face, you know, with a straw going down into a bucket of bourbon. No, that is not grace orientation. That is sheer stupidity. As a matter of fact, if the one gets to the other, you're liable to be an explosive individual. But don't be a self-righteous hypocrite. If you don't do certain things, fine. But don't look down your proboscis, your nose, at other people because they do certain things that are distasteful to you. Remember that the weak are always the offended, never the strong. The weak are always the offended. And they've got a whole list of self-righteous standards that they impose upon other people. You know, they look at it, isn't it too bad that he does that? Isn't it too bad that she does that? Oh, that is so in accord with the Royal Family Honor Code, isn't it? No, it isn't at all. It's hypocritical. And learn. Despise what is evil. That's evil. That's what it is. So what is legalism then? Legalism is imposing your standard, whatever it might be, on the part to another, assuming that that which they do or do not do is going to invoke some kind of spirituality in their lives. That's not the way it goes. Legalism is simply a standard that you attempt to impose upon others because you don't do it, no one else should. That's, by the way, been proved over the years by X. People, ex-smokers, ex-drinkers, they want to shut down all the bars. The ex-smokers want to put ungodly taxes on cigarette smoking and not allow it. The whole city of Flagstaff, for example, does not allow smoking in their restaurants. You say, well, good, because I don't like it. Neither do I, by the way. When I sit down to eat, I don't want somebody puffing away next to me. But the fact of the matter is, they're going to lose a lot of money, you know, because people enjoy sometimes sitting down and lighting up afterwards, and that's their prerogative. But the city of Flagstaff says, no, we're not going to do that. There are some places throughout the state of Arizona that are considering banning it completely within the city limits. Except in your own home. You know, that sounds like prohibition. I can see it now. What do you do for a living? I bootleg Marlboros. Isn't that absurd? You see, you wouldn't have had the Capones and all of the criminal activity in the 20s were it not for the teetotaling non-alcoholic peoples. And they saw it didn't work because they had more booze flowing than they had when it was legal. And it was unregulated because people were dying. Some people were actually drinking wood alcohol. And unfortunately, that is not good for you. Neither is denatured. It's got to be pure grain alcohol, and that's hard to find. Despise the evil. And what the average believer thinks is righteous is actually evil. The imposition of a standard on the part of one to another is evil. crusader arrogance, evil. Eagle also. Why? Because eagles are dumb and that's dumb. But rather adhere to the good, cling to the good, seek the good, the production of divine good in the life of the believer by means of the filling of the Spirit. Then he goes on, with reference to your brotherly love, be devoted to each other. That's what we need. That's what binds a local assembly together. And that's what you see very rarely in a local church. And I'm glad we have it here for the most part. We have a tremendous amount of devotion to each other. Not only in prayer support, if we hear that one is ill or one is in need, we rally around that individual immediately. If somebody has something they need to have done on their home, oft times all the men get together and go down there and just sweep through and get it all done. And I think it's phenomenal. That may not totally be the concept of devotion, but devotion to each other. Be tender-hearted to each other. Remember, we're all a part of the same family. With reference to your honor, esteem others more highly than yourself. As it says earlier, you ought not to think more highly than you ought to think, but with reference to that, be sensible. In Romans 13, verse 8, if you'll just flip the page, we have another principle of impersonal love, and that is, owe nothing to anyone except this, love one another. For when he loves the other, he fulfills the law. Here, of course, we have impersonal love that is operational. Impersonal love, again, is described simply as we taught it last evening. The subject has the honor and integrity. He directs his love toward the object. The object can or cannot, may or may not have any value. It's inconsequential. It is based on the honor and integrity of the subject. Impersonal love is not something you produce overnight. It is the result of at least reaching spiritual adulthood. Not maturity necessarily, but spiritual adulthood. The adult stages include gates 5, 6, and 7 of the divine dynasphere. We've studied them in detail. You should know them by now. The one, of course, all three of those combine, you remember, for your momentum on to maturity. What actually happens there, you see, when you reach gate 5 and 6 with spiritual autonomy and spiritual self-esteem, your momentum pushes you on to gate 7. Now, when you're in gate 7, you begin to experience testing, all kinds of different tests, people tests, systems tests, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You don't get tested way back here when you're still trying to figure out who's the authority or what the authority is. You're not tested in gate 4 because that's almost perfect environment. That's the learning of doctrine. You're not being tested here unless I'm your test. And if that's the case, you've got some serious problems. All right, so... Yes, everything. The way some of you look at me, though, sometimes, I wonder if I'm your test. And by the way, I might add, you failed. Gate 8 is the super grace life where you enter into maturity. Well, you see, in here, you begin to have personal love for God the Father and occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. Remember that the edification complex is being built. We are studying that, by the way, even though it's hard to realize that we began that study about a year and a half ago. And that study came out of an Old Testament study of Elijah and the woman that made the little room for him. You remember that? Or Elisha, rather. You remember that? Yeah, okay. I just wanted to remind you, so if you come on Sunday morning, I don't have to go through all that again. Because, see, the others are coming on Sunday morning. It doesn't matter to them because everything's new to them. So I could just start off wherever I did, and they'd just say, oh, well, I'd hate to learn that way. It'd be like coming into the middle of a trigonometry class, never having had any basic math, and then having somebody get up there and throw all these figures, delta this and delta that, and I'm going, yeah, sure, it sounds good. Interesting. Mm-hmm. You think you'd understand it? Or advanced calculus with the delta business? The best you'd probably come out with was the hippopotamus. You wouldn't even get that right. That's in geometry, though, isn't it? The hypotenuse. You say, how come you remember all that? That's all I remember. Hey, when I graduated high school, I didn't use a bit of that. I never used it to balance my checkbook. Maybe that's why it never balances. But I don't know where I could use acute and this and all the other stuff, rectangular, the, you know, pi r squared and all that. Doesn't mean a thing to me now. A worthless piece of nothing. You notice that it's not incorporated in Bible class except to make fun of it. I'm glad our young people aren't here because they'd say, yeah, see, Mom, listen, that's what the pastor said. That's why I said what I said this evening. If we had any young people here, I'd say, it's the greatest thing that I use it all the time. It's just absolutely phenomenal. I mean, I got $3 extra a week, an hour for that. Yeah, lie. The big mask. Hey, kids, geometry is good for you. Then I'd have to tell them that spinach and carrots was good for them, too, including broccoli. Terrible state of affairs. All right, you fall in love with God. That's what happens. You're madly in love with Him. You're occupied with Him. So why, then, is it so difficult for you to treat others in love? It isn't. It's the easiest thing in the world. But you see, in the meantime, it's going to be difficult because people are cantankerous. People are not nice. People are wicked. People are vicious. Like some of you. People are difficult to get along with. They're argumentative. But you can be totally relaxed around people like that when you're occupied with Christ. See, in a sense, here's what happens. It's a preoccupation with the Lord. So that you're so occupied with Him, you don't have time for their silliness. We found out last night what this owe nothing to anyone actually means. It doesn't have to do with finances. It has to do with indebtedness from the standpoint of responsibility. There are cases, of course, where, as we studied in the reciprocity system, that the Jews who were suffering in Jerusalem were being supported by Gentiles from Macedonia and Achaia, and they felt a responsibility. They sensed a debt, but that's a different debt. Don't ever put a person in a position to where they feel they now owe you something. That's what that's referring to. It has nothing whatever to do with your first or second mortgage or your car payments. Isn't it interesting how people get so base and so crude when they start to study the Word of God instead of seeing the real teaching of the Word? All right, so under Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. There's the debt. And when you love one another, you in fact have fulfilled the law. Here, impersonal love is demanded. And you see, since impersonal love depends on the doctrinal norms and standards in the conscience, it automatically excludes any self-pity. So you see, the one overtakes the other. So if you're around people that have a real problem with self-pity, you know something about that individual. They have very little impersonal love for others, extremely egocentric, selfish, and they're doing what they're doing for attention anyway, and too often they get it. They seek compassion. They desire it with a passion, and unfortunately, that's not what life is all about. Life is not for you to go around placating the self-pity of other individuals. Now, the best thing you can do for them is just simply say, get a life. Point five. Romans 14, verse 8 says, for just as when we live to the Lord, so also when we die to the Lord. So not only if we live, but also if we die, we are the Lord's. Principle again, this precludes the concept of self-pity, which, as we've seen, is evil. Live your life as unto the Lord, you die as unto the Lord. Whether you live or die, you are the Lord's. People who are constantly gaining or attempting to receive pity from other people are really distrusting the Lord for their security. 6, Romans 15, verses 5 through 7. Perseverance and encouragement preclude self-pity. The principle here is rather simple. In time of trouble, the believer must find his blessing, encouragement, and strength in the resources of doctrine, not from people. Here's a good one. Advertising your troubles is not a part of the honor code. You ever know people that advertise their troubles? You know, help wanted. And what do they want for help? They want you to feed their self-pity. All right, new heading, point L. The Royal Family Honor Code excludes self-righteousness. Six points. One, the imputation of perfect righteousness at salvation eliminates the function of self-righteousness in the Christian way of life. What that is saying is this, that when God saved you, he realized that in your soul there was nothing that would in any way invoke from him eternal life. He cannot give you eternal life until he first imputes his righteousness to you. So self-righteousness is everything that is against the imputed righteousness of Christ. And you'll find that people who are very self-righteous, number one, don't even understand the principle of imputed righteousness. And I think that they probably think that some quality that they possessed invoked God to save them. In other words, God looks within the individual and sees that self-righteous condition and says, oh, I got to save that one. But you see, the most self-righteous person that ever walked the face of the earth, and he calls himself the chiefest of sinners, was the Apostle Paul. And notice the big change in his life when he said, for me to live is Paul, and to die is more Paul. Is that what he said? No. No. He said, for me to live is Christ. See? And everything else that I considered important, I now look upon it as a dunghill. Remember Sunday's service? But see, self-righteousness to God is just a big dunghill. That's all it is. When you realize that he saved you when you were a nothing, and we're all nothings in the presence of God, you see, that's demeaning to some. They don't like that because they want that self-righteous esteem just swelling within them. They want to see some quality of goodness within them. It's not there, folks. It may be humanistically speaking. It might be relatively speaking. But we're not speaking in the areas of relativity, we're speaking in the areas of absolutes. That's what I love about the Word of God. It deals in areas of absolutes. There's nothing else that deals with it. Even in mathematics, it's difficult to push for absolutes. In any of the sciences, much of it is just conjectural. Supposition. Even Einstein's theory, remember what he called it? Of what? Absolutes? No. Relativity. But God deals in absolutes. You're either absolutely saved or absolutely lost. You're absolutely filled with the Spirit or you're not. You're either absolutely living your life according to God's protocol plan or you're not. You're either in absolutely the divine dynasphere by means of the filling of the Spirit or you're not. Phenomenal. And it makes it much easier. It's like a switch. You're either on or off. I used to have light switches in my house, which I've since changed. Well, actually, I had someone change them for me because electricity and I do not get along together. Nevertheless, they kind of had a neutral position, you know. They were those silent things, and they kind of get in between, and they'd sputter and crackle, and the lights would flicker, and all kinds of strange things would happen. So I like the click, click, you know, on, off, that's it. No in between with the little sputters and crackles. And I used to hear that. I said, well, what is that noise coming out of that box? And strange. And the lights would, you know, do one of these things and so on. And finally someone came over and said, well, you got bad light switches. And so they didn't even turn the power off. They just did it without turning the power off. I guess you could do that if you just grab one leg. But I'm dumb enough, I would grab both of them. Then I say, yeah, it works. You know, my hair standing straight up. DC, I don't have any problems with. AC, I have a serious problem with it. I can't even imagine current running in both directions. I just, you know, at a 60-cycle rate, it doesn't compute in here. See, DC makes sense. AC, no sense. I know, you try to explain it to me, that's all right. I'm dumb. Leave me alone. Besides, I'm not going to use that either in Bible class. And I took 3 years of that stuff. Oh, I can get it all right on paper, but I don't like just getting things right on paper. See, getting right on paper doesn't mean anything. You can get an A on an exam and still walk out a dummy. Okay? All you do is pour your brain out on a page. That just means you got a good memory. But with me, it has to work practically. I got to see how it works, why it works, and does it work? And that's why doctrine is so important to me, because it all works. And if it didn't work, I wouldn't waste my time with it. I'd chuck it. I'd start something else. Start a new group. But there's nothing better than this, because it works. Every detail. And I'm not going to teach you anything that doesn't work. It's all been pretested. All right, why is self-righteousness such an evil? Why? Because it excludes and precludes God's imputed righteousness. It's saying, in effect, that my righteousness is better than his. My standards are better than his. That's why legalism is so evil. So let's get a few things down with that regard. The imputation of perfect righteousness is salvation. Eliminates the function of self-righteousness in the Christian way of life. 2, divine justice can only bless divine righteousness. This is where blessing is imputed. It is never imputed to self-righteousness, especially since he has told us there is none righteous. And if God says there are none righteous, I know, you know, there's at least one person, possibly even in this auditorium, that thinks, well, yeah, that's everyone else but me. No. There are none righteous. No, not one. Unless you're less than one. Then the degree of your righteousness would be proportional. So you're only half self-righteous. It's an evil, evil, sinful thing to be self-righteous. Legalists are self-righteous. Again, because they're trying to impose their standard, their methods upon others as the Christian way of life. It's not God's word. It's not God's word. Now, I'm not trying to give you an excuse to do things that you might see other people doing. That is not the case. If you think, for example, let's just use something absurd, but to you it may not be absurd. As a matter of fact, it was obviously not absurd to a professor that I had in college. He said, anyone that eats rare meat is eating blood. And that is forbidden in the scriptures. Okay? Well, it just so happened that I had a friend of mine who was in that class. And he was a professional butcher. And he said to me, man doesn't know what he's talking about. That's the stupidest thing I ever heard of in my life. He said, the first thing you do when you slaughter a cow or cattle is to drain the blood. That which is in the flesh is not blood, technically speaking. So he figured that so some people quit eating their meat rare. Well, I came home, you know, here I was. Look, I was just saved, right? Yeah, okay. Yeah, Dr. Highpockets, you know what you're talking about. And so I went home and I said to my wife, we were going to have some steak that night. And I said, cook it well. She said, what? Now, she had no problem with that because she likes it curling. But I like it moving on the plate, so I have to finally kill it with my knife. And so I said, cook it well done. I never had anything so awful in my life. Now, you know what that will do? For someone who likes rare meat, you'll quit eating beef. I'd rather not eat it at all than have it that way. Well, of course, after I heard, you read the scriptures that talks about things strangled and drinking blood. Why? The custom was back then, and there are still tribes that do it today, they'll actually walk up to an animal and they'll jab it into its jugular and actually drink the blood right out of the animal. Of course, the Mau Maus get involved even more than that. Won't go into it. If you don't know their customs, relax. We're in a mixed multitude this evening. We don't want to upset you. Then, of course, things strangled. Nothing that we eat is strangled. They're all properly butchered. Now, this person says, won't eat meat. That's rare. Fine, just don't tell me I have to do it, that's all. You sit there and eat it like shoe leather if you want. Some people say, well, I don't even eat beef. Fine. Then suffer from a lack of amino acids. Fine. And if you're a male, end up being what we see today. Maybe that's what's wrong with the average Christian male. They don't eat enough beef. Now, that's what makes the male tough. The amino acids, it makes him gutsy. That's right. You ever been around vegetarian males? Whoa. So you say, I'm a vegetarian. Fine, well, I'm not. You want to be one? Great, more power to you. You want to eat soybean gluten hamburgers? Great. But don't make me do it. There's nothing in God's word that's self-righteous arrogance to impose that upon another person. Some of you probably take about 9,047 different vitamins a day. That's your business. You want to eat birdseed and lettuce leaves the rest of your life? That's your business too. You want to chirp on a tree? I don't care. Just learn doctrine. Then you may learn to quit chirping and start eating beef. You You notice how little is said in the scriptures about dietary laws except to the Jews and the Levitical dietary laws, and there was a reason for that. All of it is based on the fact that they had no refrigeration. You study the whole principle. Why not eat pork? Because you can't properly refrigerate it, and therefore you end up with trichinosis. Why not shellfish? Because shellfish is the first thing that spoils. It spoils the easiest. Okay? Spoils very quickly. Most of the stuff you buy in the store is already spoiled. That I would cook well. You say, well, what kind of a smell should fish have? No smell. No smell. Some of you have never eaten fresh fish. Shouldn't have any smell at all. Do you ever walk past the fish counters in the average supermarket? It about knocks you over. Something's dying back there. Well, actually, it's already dead, and it's in the counter with a price tag on it. That's why they couldn't eat shellfish. That's why they couldn't eat certain foods. They couldn't refrigerate it. And God wanted to protect them from themselves. What they didn't know was injurious to them. It wasn't that God didn't want them to enjoy a good pork chop. He knew what could happen if it wasn't properly prepared. And of course, even to this day, you should cook pork well. Don't eat rare pork. And I have a real problem with sushi, because raw fish, to me, I'm not an Eskimo, and so I'm going to stay away from that stuff. And then a lot of it that they get is from polluted waters, and forget that. You know, I'd rather just go out to Los Angeles and jump in the bay and drink a couple of gallons. I was just thinking tonight, interesting. I said, you notice that very few illnesses in the scriptures are ever described? And do you notice that in the scriptures there are no prescriptions given for them? Now, certainly everyone in this auditorium has suffered at least once, hopefully, so you'll have the experience, of the common cold. There isn't one verse of scripture indicating that anyone in the Bible ever had a cold. Were they non-existent? Or did they just take it in stride? Or did they have some kind of things that they used back then that we're not even aware of as far as medication goes? I know they used aloes for medicational purposes, and I know it's phenomenal for burns and skin abrasions. Now, you know, you say everything comes out, it's got aloes in it. You know what they do, of course. They got a vat that's about 500,000 gallons of fluid, and they take an aloe branch, and they kind of run it through, and they say, it's got aloes! That's like chicken stock. They throw a live chicken into boiling water. And he starts running along the top, gets out of there, and then, of course, it says it's chicken stock. And whatever he stepped in ended up being the chicken stock. What nonsense. You really believe all that stuff? You know, they've got this huge aloe plant on there, you know, and just says, now new with aloes. Yeah, one drop per billion gallons. Best thing to do is grow it in your backyard, hack it off, split it down the middle, and wherever it bothers you, put it on. I understand for some, I've never tried it. I kind of get turned off by the look of the thing and even the smell. But some people even swallow it for stomach disorders. Thank you. I'll just keep it for blemishes. Oh, my. But does that mean, because I just said that every one of you now should go out and plant an aloe plant? Or buy it? No.
And because some of you don't have one, doesn't make you quite as spiritual as the one who does. Well, do you know how many people think that they are so high and mighty because they have a picture of Jesus in their living room? And they have an open Bible on their piano stool? And they have whatever it is they have in the house that depicts, or the little thing on their rear bumper? You know, this business, the sign of the fish. I don't understand that stuff. I'm sorry. I mean, it's all a throwback to my Greek Orthodox icon days, and it's nauseating. I had enough of that with them. That's why you're never going to see anything around here that depicts anything biblical, with the exception of flannel graphs, which, after all, our teachers have to use because our kids can't read. So we have to use picture language. And they make sure that they understand that this isn't actually Jesus and this isn't actually Peter and so on and so forth. These are simply little model pictures. But I won't tolerate that as long as I'm the pastor of this church, ever. I'll never forget the day I walked into the NPR room and saw that hideous thing on the wall. I said, "You get that down now." And so, you know, Elmore looked at me like, I says, "I'm not kidding. You get it down, I'm going to rip it down." That's heathenism. Absolute heathenism. Now that I'll make an issue about, because I have scriptural documentation from the book of Acts. You should not have anything, graven image, or pictorial form thereof of any heavenly body. Of course, Dan Hill always used to send me a picture every year, just for spite, but then he would put at the top, "This is not Jesus, it's John the Baptist." He was the same one that gave me a card when I graduated college, and it had a picture of me on the cover, and it said, the greatest Bible teacher in the world. And then you opened it up, and there was a picture of Bob Thiem saying, "Who said so?" So we've had fun in the past, and occasionally we do now, but some of you apparently don't have a sense of humor. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for encouraging us as well as, if necessary, disciplining us mentally as we hear the things that might violate the standards of your word. Dismiss us in Christ's name. Amen.